Oh, wow. Did you catch him?
No, you didn't.
He set up a bell so that he could catch Santa Claus in the middle of the night, but it didn't work out. That Santa. All right. Well, what a joy it is to be able to bring the good news of Jesus to you. And the text that we're going to look at on this Christmas / Epiphany Sunday is a gospel lesson appointed for Epiphany. And so we're going to take a look at that. It's on page 807 if you're looking at your pew Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I would have you rise as I read it, and you can follow along silently in the pew Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He went from Bethlehem, saying, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Please be seated. Let's kind of have a little bit of context in regard to this text right here. First of all, I'd like to tell you the tension and anxiety that was going on at that time in Israel. A few weeks ago, we talked about the prophecy of Daniel. How Daniel, who lived just about 500 years before Christ, had prophesied and that a king was going to come and he was going to end the temple sacrifices, and that he was going to rule over all, that he was going to be a judge of mankind, and he would judge the people's hearts. He would see right through their hearts, and he would judge all people, not just the Jews, but of the whole world. And if they calculated his numbers correctly, it would be about 490 years from the writing that Daniel wrote. And so this king was actually supposed to be around their time. And they knew this. If their calculations were correct, then there was supposed to be a king of kings born around this time. And so all of Jerusalem was kind of under this impression that there was soon to be a Messiah, that he was indeed coming. Okay, so you've got that tension, right? People are believing that the Messiah is going to come. And so when these magi show up, and that's what they were magi from the area in Babylon, okay? Present-day Iraq, right? And so Babylon produced these seers, these magicians. They would not have been acceptable to the Israelites. God prohibited what these people did. They looked at the stars for guidance, and God strictly prohibits this in the Old Testament. And so the Jews would have had a problem with these pagans showing up, looking for a king, okay? And so all of a sudden it starts to make sense when you see the scripture say, and Herod, you know, was troubled, but then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. We can understand why Herod was troubled. There's another king in town, right? He doesn't want to share he doesn't want to share the glory. And this is Herod the Great we're talking about. Remember, he was called great because of his architectural, you know, ability and all the wonderful buildings, including the temple that he was responsible for. He was not a great man, okay? He was a tyrant, and people knew that, okay? But he was a jealous tyrant. And so, of course, he was going to be troubled to hear this news. But why all Jerusalem with him? Well, more context. Jerusalem itself was full of temple workers. The temple was by far the biggest employer in Jerusalem. It needed thousands of priests and temple workers to do all the daily sacrifices and all the things that are necessary. And there was, remember, it was a bloody mess every day. You know, there's a lot going on. Animals being sacrificed and burned. These sacrifices took place constantly, okay? Some ritually every day, but others, people brought their sacrifices and had the priests perform the sacrifices for them for different offerings, different sin offerings, okay? All kinds of things are going on in the temple. People are, you know, get their livelihood from the temple. Of course, they had understood a good way to make a little extra money as priests and temple workers is to have their own stock of animals for sacrifices, because you had to bring a perfect sacrifice when you brought anything to be sacrificed. Well, people would bring their own animals, and they had to be inspected by the temple workers and the priests. And so they would inspect it, and lo and behold, there always seemed to be a problem. Sorry, this is not acceptable. But I just happened to have one that is, that you can purchase. You can purchase for a, you know, very affordable price. And so they really, you know, use their position to rob people blind. This is one of the reasons that Jesus threw all the, you know, money changers out and tossed their tables over, because he called it a den of thieves, right? Okay. Now, in Daniel's prophecy, they're going to lose their livelihood. The days of the temple are about to end, according to Daniel. There will be no more sacrifices. Well, how am I going to cheat people? I mean, how am I going to help people sacrifice? You see? It does not surprise me in the least that it says, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the temple workers, these are all people who are going to lose their livelihood. And remember, they're the ones that lived in and around the temple in Jerusalem, because that's where they worked. Most of the Jews lived in the outskirts, and then they came towards Jerusalem, traveling to Jerusalem for the different feasts. But the temple workers are the ones that filled Jerusalem proper. This is another reason it helps explain why when Jesus was on trial, everybody was hollering, "Crucify him, crucify him." Where were the thousands of people who were following him when he was preaching? Why weren't they there to defend him? Well, because it wasn't even 9 o'clock in the morning, and everybody there were temple workers and people in Jerusalem who had nothing, they did not want anything to do with Jesus. Jesus is looking at Jerusalem from a distant hill, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I wished at times to gather you in like a hen takes in its chicks, but you would have nothing to do with me." And he weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem has turned its back on God. Jesus makes several attempts to tell them and warn them that their time is short, that they are about to be judged for their unbelief. He even points out that every prophet that has been killed was killed in Jerusalem. So the idea that Jerusalem is disturbed at the idea that this prophecy of Daniel's was about to be fulfilled or had been fulfilled makes perfect sense. They are troubled because they do not want this ruler of rulers, this king of kings, because it's going to disturb their livelihood. Now what I'm going to tell you is this. You and I are no different. People today are no different. Do we really want a king of kings and lord of lords over us? Do we really want somebody who can see through our evil hearts, reading every thought, judging us for what we truly are, seeing what we are really like? Now we resist it with everything that we've got. We don't want to believe that there is somebody who is in charge of everything in our lives. We like to think that we run our lives. And every one of us is guilty of rejecting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and being troubled in our hearts because of who he is. And even if you are a born-again Christian with faith, you know that that old nature, that old part of you is still there. There is a part of you that rejects God's grace, his mercy, and his rule in your life. That does not want to turn your life over to him and trust him in everything that you do. That does not want to submit to his ways rather than your own. That person is in each and every one of us. And before we were saved, that was all that we had. We just sang that song, "I am new." Everything about me is becoming new. I'm not that old man that I was, but that old man stays around until we're dead. The question is, do we live in the newness of life, in the joy, in the joyful epiphany of understanding that God has manifested himself in human flesh and taken on our sin so that I could be made pure and holy? You see, there's this great exchange that takes place on the cross for everybody who looks to Christ and believes. And the great exchange is this: Jesus' perfection, for he lived according to God's, his own holy word. He lived perfectly according to it. And when we trust in him on that cross, then he makes us holy. His righteousness becomes ours. And here's the other thing. Our sin gets placed onto him. He becomes sin, and we become holy as we believe in him. And so now that you believe this, you now are a new creation. But the old nature is still there. And I'll tell you this, the old nature does not like the idea of a king that rules all, that has control over your life. Your old nature wants to pull the strings. God says, trust the new nature. Trust the new nature that trusts in him, that believes that he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, and that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his hand. Do you trust God with your life that way? If you do, then you follow his word. Because that's what he says. If you are truly my disciple, then you obey the will of my Father. It means forgiving those who have trespassed against you. It means loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. It means trusting God when all reason says, you know, he's abandoned you. It means giving up worry and anxiety because he says, be anxious for nothing. Do we even recognize that worry and anxiety is sin? It is. And it comes from the old nature. The old nature that does not want to trust that there is a Lord of lords and a King of kings in charge of everything. And at the same time, this Lord of lords and King of kings promises that he loves us and will be with us and that he will give us strength to go through all things. And we have to abandon ourselves to him as we trust in him. Trust in his word over our own thinking. Oh, it's very troubling to know that there's a Lord of lords and King of kings in charge, and that he does demand perfection, and he does judge all things properly, and he sees through our hearts. No, there's plenty of reasons to be troubled. But not if you have trusted Jesus and his death and resurrection for your sins. There's no reason to be troubled. Because we take all of our troubles to the cross. Everything, all guilt, all shame, all fear, all anxiety, and we give it to Jesus, who willingly takes it upon himself and suffers the wrath of God so that we would never have to. And it's not as if God is angry at his son. No, he was perfectly pleased with his son. He was angry at sin and all of its consequences. And his wrath was poured out on that sin, but that sin was borne by his son. This is how much God loves us. And that is the miracle of the Epiphany. Epiphany means manifestation. And what it's saying is this, that God and all that that means and entails, was manifested in human flesh, in the baby of Jesus. and then the man, Jesus, that this was God. God who became flesh. Why did he become flesh? So that he could be perfect in our place. And that he could take our sins upon himself. It was all for us. And as we recognize it and believe it and trust it, it changes our lives. And there's no more trouble. We need not be troubled, but be joyful because of this wonderful epiphany that God was made flesh for me and for you. Hear the word today and believe. And be filled with the joy and the peace that comes through knowing that God has given himself for you. Amen.